we're going to look at all of 1 Kings 5 here. Solomon knew that building the temple was the work of his life. He didn't lose sight of that, the worship of God. And that was the worship of God on earth. Now, God has created everything, and he wants to be worshipped. And worship is supposed to take place in Israel, supposed to take place through the temple. And this was a part of an overall plan. God wanted this. And he had to deal with rebellion, and he did that. He dealt with things other kings would have thought beneath him, in the sense that he was judging some of these matters, like with the two ladies there in chapter 3 and the child. He was involved in the organization of the household. We saw that in chapter 4, and he wrote proverbs and songs. But he knew that he had that one true calling, and he was ready to proceed to that. In a certain way, he was doing all of that to do this. The worship of God was foremost, was prominent. The circumstances were perfect. Enemies within and without were squelched. Rulers outside either admired him or feared him. We can see that at this point. And one such ruler in this chapter was instrumental in materials and manpower. And we'll see him. And this was really a very powerful person, that the Phoenicians were masters of the sea, and extensive shipping and prosperity like few others. They're one of the great ancient forces. And Hiram had helped with David's palace, and now he's going to do that with the house of God. And this passage begins 4 chapters devoted to the building and dedication of the temple. They're given to this project. All the wisdom and knowledge that Solomon had received prepared him for carrying out this great work. As much as anything, he was going to have to take all that God had given him in order to get this job done. It carries with it a bulk of what this section on Solomon says is the building of the temple. And Solomon would not allow himself to be distracted. It would take 7 years. And it required of him to keep his vision clear. There would be other demands upon him. And he here is a picture of the greater Solomon. He would not allow himself to be distracted from that great calling. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ did the will of the Father and gave himself as a sacrifice to bring about the worship that you and I are involved in, that we can come to God through Jesus and worship at the throne of God through that freshly slaughtered sacrifice that Hebrews tells us about. Now, in 1 Kings 5 through 8, Solomon is engaged in a big building program. It's a genuine account. It's not some kind of piece of propaganda or idealistic history. It is a building program, and it is the temple. And 1 Kings 5 describes the preparations for it. It isn't called the temple, though, in chapter 5. And I believe in giving it the title that it does, it helps us to understand what it really was about, what really drove Solomon in this project. Because we can see that it's called a house for God's name, a house for the name of the Lord. And he first expresses that to Hiram in verse 3. There we see it says, "Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." And then twice we see it in verse 5, "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name." Why doesn't he call it the temple? It signifies that what Solomon is doing is very special. Solomon's name isn't at stake in this building. This isn't just any Middle Eastern building program. It's not a house for a man, but it's for God. So it's a project for God. It's a project to bring glory to God. It's a project in which perpetual worship would be able to be offered unto God in a great way, in a tremendous way. And it's worth it as a project. Now, I think when we go to judge our projects today, we could say, I'm going to do this for myself. And we may get a lot of great effort out of that, because we're doing it for me. You know, it's something that I like. or even if we're not doing it for me, we're doing it to ingratiate ourselves. It will actually help us in the long run if we do it for someone else. But to do it for God, to do it for His glory, it's a house as a dwelling place for God on earth. The temple really was a place where God, I believe, would dwell. I think there was something of a symbolic dwelling. Certainly God is there, but God is omnipresent. But it was to say that His presence was there. There was something sanctified to it, sacred to it. And it said a lot about what Israel thought of God, what man thought of God as it related to man's relationship with God, you know, what he would do with regards to the temple, since that's the way that God was going to be worshipped. Now, if I were to say to you, well, there is a real God, He's a true God, and God has given us everything good that we have, and that God also has saved us from sin, and we bungled it up and blew it and have totally gone the wrong direction. He's given us an opportunity to be saved as well at great cost, great expense. But you have the opportunity to glorify Him. You have the opportunity to praise Him, to let Him know how much thanks you'd like to give Him and that He deserves to be praised. You have the opportunity to actually do something that He wants, that He said that He wants. You can do that for Him. Would you do it? Do you think you would do it for Him? Do you think you'd want to do it well for Him? Of course, in a lot of ways, when I talk about that, and I'm talking about in the context of what we have here, you could say, well, yeah, I would want to build that temple. That'd be clear, you know, to build a temple to God and like that. That'd be clear. It'd be an easy project to understand that God wanted something and I'd want it to be built nicely. It'd be a national project. We could all get behind it. And yet we do today also have a project for God. We have what God wants us to do. We do know what He wants in the way of worship. And so we have the same opportunity today. We really do not lack in the same opportunity that Solomon had. It's just a matter of whether it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of, you know, what does Scripture say? This is a God that's greater than all the God of all nations. We want people to know that He is God. The God who is pleased to dwell among His people, whom He has brought from Egypt all the way to Jerusalem through a lot of barriers to get there. A lot of opposition to get there. Really an impossible situation to have arrived where they are. You know, to come to this point. Heaven can't contain God, but God has established this building program. Heaven is not big enough to contain God, but God wants to dwell among men. He wants to be there with them, and Jerusalem is His chosen dwelling place. Now, as it relates to this, I want us to look... Stay here in 1 Kings 5, but I want us to look over at Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, and I want us to read three verses here. I do want us to look at them. This is important. This is a big part of this sermon, big part of preparations for looking at 1 Kings 5. Look at Deuteronomy 12, and I want us to look at, first of all, verse 5. It says, "But in the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even into His habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." So there we see God wants this place. All right, now look at 10. It says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." You see the language there? Your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Of course, that's where the worship of God would take place. And this is concerning the prescribed place of worship. As they are leaving the wilderness in the land of Canaan, He already has given them this instruction. And we've arrived now at that point. We now have that piece that He talked about that there in Deuteronomy 12. And we can see straight away that Solomon's not promoting his name and his glory, but to fulfill these promises and the will of God. I think one of the problems that happens with any project is that it's hard to get somebody to do something if it's not going to be where they can get some sort of mention or notice or renown or, and we know that, and it's okay to encourage people, you know, by mentioning them and by bragging on them and by saying, hey, you know, I appreciated that. That's an okay thing to do. But do you know that none of it is for us? It's not like we're up here in any one of the situations we have. You know, Marlo's playing away on his violin, and he's just trying to do his best to beat the other violin players, to be better than all of them. And when we're done, we'll say, Marlo, that was you. Way to play, bud. Way to go. Way to play. You were better than all the other violins. Okay? That would not be the point of it. You know, with whatever we do, it's for the name of God. And this is a place that God has chosen to reveal His name, to reveal Himself. All that God reveals about Himself is found in His name. We know that concept of the name of God carries with it everything that relates to God as to His attributes, who He is, His identity. And that's the object of our worship, as it was Solomon's worship, is God's name. He's building a house for the name of God. They will worship God, and God will dwell there on the earth, and God chooses to make His name. He Himself chooses to dwell in a particular place. It's tempting when we look at all these chapters as if Solomon is the center of attention. You know, we look at all these chapters and we begin to divide them up like this. We say, okay, 1 Kings 1 through 11, that's about Solomon. And it's easy to do that. You know, start dividing the chapters up. This is about Joseph, this section of Genesis. You know, this is the section about Jacob. When really it's all about God. It's about what God did with Jacob, what God did with Isaac, what God did with David, what God did with Solomon. And it was all about God with Solomon. It's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth establishing Solomon as king. God's the focal point. Solomon is the means of carrying out the program. Solomon would not continue living. Israel would continue existing, but not continue existing without God. So we see what Solomon's drive is, and it's what should be our drive. Still, and I said this is the drive to make God's name great on earth. Is God not deserving to have His name be great on earth? And we see the drive, and I believe we see at least three aspects to this in this chapter. And the first I'm going to call the impetus. The impetus was God's promises and His providence. In verses 1 through 5, let's look at there. It says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was even a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, and we already read verse 3, I'm not going to read that again. I'll read verse 4. It says, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. But we know that in 3 and in 5, he's testifying about God. He's testifying to Hiram, this pagan king of Lebanon. And this king loved David. He's showing his friendship to Solomon. And we notice the note, unashamed testimony, as Solomon speaks to Hiram. This is in no way a proud boast. And if you wanted to take, for instance, the boast of Nebuchadnezzar about Babylon in the book of Daniel, and what Nebuchadnezzar says about how that he had built it up and how he had been the one that was the cause. And then, of course, God humbled him in a tremendous way, but when he came out of that humbling, probably saved, he gave great praise to God then. But Solomon is not the same in that. He was not building this for himself. He builds it for the name of the Lord his God. And he's aware that he's only a man. And the house that he builds is where God is pleased to dwell. And you know the emphasis Matter of fact, I want to look at 3 again, as it says, "Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which are about him on every side, and the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. And, but now the Lord my God had given me rest on every side." So God had given him that rest. And then in verse 5, "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke unto David my father, saying, Thy son, now I will set upon thy throne, in thy room he shall build a house unto my name." So you can see that he's giving credit to God that he's even in this place of privilege to be able to serve God as such. God has put me in this place of service. And so it was an honor that actually God had bestowed upon him. This is not a personal project of Solomon. This is an honor that God has given him. And our service to God, get with me here, our service to God is an honor that God bestows on us. This is not really something that we get to do for God because we're so great. This is something that God gives us because He is so great. God has been great and He has honored us with the opportunity to serve Him. We don't deserve to serve Him. We don't deserve to build a temple, a tabernacle. We don't deserve to do any project that God has given us to do for Him. And I don't want to make any big point about myself with this. I just want to talk about a frame of mind that I had last night as I was mowing the front, because it's the first time I've ever mowed that I had spectators. I had a whole gang of guys sitting on the wall while I mowed. They were all watching me. I'd go back and forth, and they were just all sitting there watching me. A bunch of them, okay? And I was feeling so good about mowing it. I mean, part of it is that I feel good about exercising. I'm glad I can still walk and I can move and so on. And so I'm going back and forth. I know Jim, you know, felt the same way because he actually pulled up right afterwards. It's almost like we were taking turns or something. Notice they left after when you arrived, you know, because they weren't really not enough. They left as soon as you arrived. Yeah, but. You know, I don't know how they would have thought of me doing the project while I was doing the project, but I was feeling happy about the whole time I was doing it, knowing why I was doing it. I felt really happy. It didn't feel like a drudgery at all. And it had to look almost silly to them. I don't know if it looked silly to them, but I felt like it may have looked silly to them because I was so happy about doing it. And I would think that they would think that would be such a bummer to do, you know, to have to mow all that and do that kind of job. But God really gives us this opportunity to serve Him. If we can only do more for Him, I mean, we have to make choices about what is the best use of our life for God. You know, what will God allow me to do and how can I serve Him? But Psalm is working out God's revealed will. What he's doing, we can see that this is a direct tie-in with the language in Deuteronomy 12. That he's enacting Deuteronomy 12. He is doing God's will. And like the greater Solomon said, I've not come to do my own will, but of the Father which sent me. That's why we've got joy. You know, rejoice evermore. That's why we're just so glad that we've been given this opportunity. And Solomon is the man that God has given that opportunity. He's bestowed that honor upon him. Now consider this as it regards the church, because today the church is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. This is the temple of God, and whatever project that we happen to do with the church is an honor that God has bestowed upon us. Whatever it is that you get to do that relates to the church, that will help this church function, that help us glorify God more, whatever it is. And there are a lot of different duties that you can accomplish, but every single one of them is done rightfully for us to accomplish God's will as a church. And by the way, every one of us can be involved in a lot of that. There's a lot of it that we can get involved in. What's going to help you to accomplish that and do a really good job at it is to understand that this has been an honor that God has bestowed upon you. You'll never be able to repay Him. So you're not really paying Him at all. You're serving Him because it's such a privilege to be involved in his work, the honor that he's bestowing upon you because of his greatness, that you can have anything to do with it. In verse 6, it says there, "Now therefore command that thou, that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." This is why he gets in with Hiram, is to get the lumber. That's the whole point of getting in with Hiram for Solomon, is that he wants to get this good lumber from this place. And he gets encouragement drawn from a couple of things. One of them is certainly the promises of God. Okay? That God has, you know, said what he said to him, and he accounts in verse 3 and verse 5. God says, "Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house in my name." That's a promise of God. God had said that to him. And so the impetus that he has, first of all, is God's promise to him. You're going to be the one that builds it. And that's what motivates him. That's the impetus for him. That's what drives him, is that God has made that promise. You know, God has made us promises. "I will be with you always, even into the end of the earth." God's presence is promised us. His reward is promises. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "My labor is not in vain in him." It's not in vain in him. Do we believe that promise? Okay? You know, the idea that he's not going to leave us, he's not going to forsake us. All right? Because I think sometimes we maybe start getting weak because we're not thinking about the promises of God. We're not thinking about how God follows through, how God actually never breaks any of his promises, how God will always do what he says he's going to do. And we can begin to get weary and not keep going in the things of the Lord. But we have to build this up based on what God said that he would do. And God has always followed through. But not only that, but also the providence of God. So you can say the promises of God, but then also the providence of God. He could see that God had worked out these details. You can see that he knew that. He knew that God had settled everything in the land and gotten them to this place of peace, giving them all the things that they had so that now he was ready to do this. We can do things right now that the people have not been able to do at other places in history. In America. Right here in the United States, there are things that we can do that people can't do in other parts of the world and have not always been able to do throughout all history like we can today. We have to tap into that idea that God has taken care of us and that God has providentially set us up to do things that we can't just take for granted, that we're going to be able to keep doing. Okay? And so he draws encouragement from this. David couldn't do it because war had occupied his time, his money, his energy. David wanted to do this, but he couldn't do this. At the end of his reign, David had peace and he began collecting for the temple. I mean, with David, he wanted to do it. He couldn't do it. But he thought, "I'll at least do whatever I can do," and that is, I'm going to start collecting. And at the end of his reign, David had peace, and he began collecting for the temple. And it's Solomon that now realizes in the providence God has given him, the peace on each side, no adversary, that this is the time to build the dwelling place of my God. This was based on what God had said, his promises, and on the providence of God. He's the one who is appointed to do God's will. Now, in so many ways, I'm not holding you back from projects that you can do for God here. Now, what's going to be the basis for it? Well, I believe for Solomon, he knew what God's will was for his life. You know so much of what God's will is for your life. So what's holding you back? Well, what maybe is holding you back, what's where you lose out on the impetus, is you're not thinking about the promises of God. You may think, well, it's kind of hard to live off of promises. They don't really put food on the table, something like that. I don't know what it might be. They don't really necessarily. I don't want to have this come out of my mouth, but it's we can think this way, I can think this way, and that is that it's not that big a deal. Okay? But this is to be an encouragement to all of us. This is an encouragement to me. All of us can grow weary in well-doing. In a sense, I look at Solomon's life and I say, when he got done with that big project and he didn't keep himself busy in glorifying God and worshiping God, he got sort of into a state where he didn't have a big project to do anymore. And he got involved in sin then. It's very much like what happened with David when the time when kings go forth to war, he was staying back at the palace and he got involved in some temptation and some problems. Maybe he thought, I'm back at the palace and this is just chill time for me. I'm afraid during those times where, you know, the kids are just chilling out. Because I happen to know, you know, that this idle time, you see the idle time, idle hands, idle brain, this is the devil's playground. When you got all this time on your hands and you got very little to do, and you know, if you're involved in the work of the Lord, when you're involved in the work of the Lord, for anyone that's here, you know that there's still plenty to do. You say, well, you know, I don't have anything to do, I'm bored. There's a lot to do. Okay? Don't get into a place, and I think a lot of it is, you know, projects that interest me, there are none of them right now. And so I'm just going to play around, do what I feel like doing, and chill. And that's how it's going to go for me. It's a dangerous place to be in. Fill your time up. If you've got the extra time, fill your time up with glorifying God. It's an honor, it's a privilege to serve Him. It's a righteous time, it's a righteous cause, it's the time to do it. There's time for the promise to be fulfilled, there's the providence to do it, obviously time to build this house for the name of our God, and the sovereign Lord promises, and in His providence He motivates Solomon. The fact that God had revealed His will, He knew what He was supposed to do. The promises don't mean that you just sit back and watch it all happen. He knows that God uses means, and so He takes the initiative and He collects the means in order to build. You know, God said, hey, this is the one that's going to build it, but He still had to do it. And so in verse 6, He gets it going by getting the timber. Okay? Get started on it. You know, in so many ways, I'm not holding you back from anything great. I don't think I'm holding anybody back here. I mean, I've got projects I'd like to get done for God. You know, I'd like to have a Bible study in my neighborhood this summer. There's things I'd like to do. I'd like to get another tract on it. Basically, I got it written, but I got to get it formatted. But there are things that you can get done for God yourself. I'm not holding you back from that. I've thought this, especially as a church. If the church is doing right, it's got the structure set up, it's doing right. You know, the Word of God is being taught and preached. So you know that anybody that comes in here is going to always hear the Word taught and preached. You know they're going to get that. I've got discipleship materials. You go through that with somebody, it's available. There's 30 weeks. We've got 5-week Bible studies. This summer, we're going to have available to you to do neighborhood kids clubs. That's available to you. Because you could say, well, we just don't have a lot to do at this church. We don't have the things to do. I think sometimes the idea is we don't have ready-made people sitting with their mouths open and their tongues hanging out, ready to have us teach them, you know, in classes. That's not in the Bible. The things, though, that in the Bible we have available for you to be involved in those things. And even in a physical way, you look around, there are things that you can get involved in and say, I'm going to finish that project. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of that. And don't feel like, hey, I'll be alone in this. We're all for each other. If you want to start working on a project, you do it up by yourself. You're doing it for the Lord. God needs somebody to do it. You be the person that's going to do it. And 1 Kings 5, Solomon, as a man of faith and obedience, responding in faith and obedience to God's word. What was God's word? Deuteronomy 12. God's will is Dad's will. You know, God wanted him to do this. God had promised that he would be there for him, and the providential time had actually opened up. It's a crucial moment in the history of the nation. We've got to build this temple. And the real foundation of the temple does not consist in these huge rocks of stone, but rests on the promises of God. Certainly, he's got to do it. He's got to follow through with it, but it's going to get done because God said, There, as Solomon quotes, I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. It's a pretty sure thing that's going to get done when God makes that kind of promise. For God's name, for God's glory in Israel, and all the surrounding nations, that they would say, here's a nation that believes in their God. Obviously, they think their God is real. And we can begin to see the kind of testimony that they are to the other nations in this testimony to Hiram, this pagan king out of Tyre. Now, I think a pertinent application for all of us who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have a desire to live for Him, what is it that galvanizes you, that drives you to labor and serve Jesus Christ? What fuels your zeal? What fuels your prayers? What keeps you persevering and staying focused to serve God faithfully in this generation? Or is it just starting and stopping, beginning and then waning? We become dull and cold, even lazy. We become weary. Our faith wanes. Our prayers become less fervent. And we lose heart. And we can't carry on anymore. What will enable us to carry on? Well, Solomon stayed focused, and it was no mean task. He was gripped by the promises and the providence of God, and he was building the house of God for the name of the God. And this, and the consequence of this was that he was focused in this way. If we have vague motives or no real motives at all, we're devoid of clear vision, we aren't going to find the impetus for serving God. We won't have that drive that we need. We can lose a sense of purpose. And what's the temple of God now? It is the church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven completed the will of God on earth, and He is focused. And His focus is where? Where is Jesus focused today? The focus is in the church. And this is being built, the church, for His name. Our goal, our motivation, the awareness of Jesus' focus, and we imitate that same focus. Jesus is on the throne. He's risen from the dead. He's ruling over his kingdom in this way, in the midst of his enemies. And he says to us, go. All right, what will do that for us? What's the basis of that for us? Because there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be problems. But he says, I'm going to be with you. And he promised that he would build the church. He promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promised his presence. He promised the Holy Spirit. And we have all of that. We have his word. We have the sword of the Spirit. And we have motives. And we can be fueled by his promises as we seek to do the will of God. That's what motivated Solomon. And so we're imitating Solomon, but we're imitating the greater than Solomon. We're imitating Jesus Christ. Our focus today is not the temple, the physical temple, the stones and the rocks, that lumber that they had to get together. It's the church. And this is the means by which God rules and reigns in his presence, and he walks in the church today, is bringing this church to perfection, to be driven and motivated by his promises and by his providence. So first of all, we see the impetus. That's the major one here, I believe. As you read through the rest of this, you're thinking, well, what else is he going to be able to get out of this? But I think second, the impact is God's praise. Okay? What drives us is, first of all, the promises of God and the providence of God, but also the impact of God's praise. Look at verse 7. It came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which had given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou hast sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire, And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food into his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. Hiram rejoiced greatly. And I believe God is praised from a pagan king. It's not to say that he could, you know, write psalms and, you know, that God would grant him the ability to praise him if he wasn't willing to receive the Lord. I don't know that we could say that we know that Hiram is a saved man. But I believe what happens is this. When God's people are obedient to God, they're fulfilling God's will for their life, motivated by his promises and by his providence, they can be such a testimony to the pagan world that the pagan world even can praise God because of the testimony of God's people. God's name is praised even among the heathen because of what God's people are doing. It's interesting here because I think chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4 really do go together. Look at the last verse of verse 34. It says, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon." So I believe it's falling right in to say, well, what has happened? Well, God has blessed Solomon greatly, and now people are able to see what a great God Solomon has by seeing what Solomon is doing, how he's living. Even if those people don't end up getting saved, God is praised by the activity that you're doing. They see, these unsaved people see, how great God is, because they see how important God is to you. Okay? Now, I don't know what the degree of praise they're going to be able to give God, but God can be praised because of people's understanding of how important this is to you. Okay? And so Hiram, king of Tyre, comes, and he wanted to find out more. And when Solomon comes and testifies and says what he's going to do, Hiram rejoices greatly. He recognizes God's king, the wisdom given to him. He agrees to give timber supply year by year. What did he understand? Well, there's no evidence that he embraced God in a true saving faith, but he sees the work toward building of the temple, and he makes contribution from his own land for the building of the temple. Whether he realizes it or not, he's contributing towards the worship of God. God is using Hiram towards the worship of himself. Because this timber that he's supplying is going to be used to build the temple where God is going to be praised. Isaiah 45, in a place that's picked up by Paul in Philippians 2, he says that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. God is going to be glorified. And he can be glorified even from pagan kings. He acknowledges King Solomon, but he also acknowledges the God of King Solomon. And so I believe that we can be moved to do these projects for God, for God's name to be magnified by the promises and the providence of God and by the praise of God. And I believe, third, we have the implication. I'm calling it the implication in 12 through 18. Look at 12. We're going to read the section. It says, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them in the stone squares, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house." what we see beginning in verse 12, and I believe moving down to the end of the chapter, is the implication is God's proof of this gift of wisdom that he had given Solomon. This, once again, very much like chapter 4, was proof of the wisdom of God. God, through this great work that's being done through God's people, God is being glorified in that the proof is being manifested that he supplied the wisdom to Solomon to get this project done. God's people don't have all the dummies. We can actually do great things and do great projects for God as well. Now, we may not always, you know, get the credit from the world for this, but God gives us wisdom to do these projects, and we can do great things for God that the world will be able to look on and say, wow, those people really do have it together. It might not be a great temple. It might be a well-ordered family. The people see your family and they say, wow, how did that happen? That's amazing. It might be, you know, our school. You know, a project that we're doing every single day of the school year. That they say, look at this school. Look at the things that are able to be accomplished through that. This is for the praise of God. But it's proof of God's wisdom. How are they able to operate this kind of place that has these kind of standards and principles? It's a throwback. It's like old school. It's like, how do they get this kind of thing done today? And when you walk into the classroom, it's orderly, and kids are sitting silently. It doesn't look like anything like the public school. Okay? I'm not saying that there won't be problems with all of these things, but we can do things in a way that God will be glorified. And we should look at it that way. Solomon has wisdom from God to organize and complete the task. And it's amazing, really. And it reminds us of what took place originally in the building of the tabernacle when in Exodus 31, that's described, and we have Bezalel and Aholiab understanding all of the details and the workforce involved. When you look at all the details through these chapters, around 200,000 men were involved. He's involved in a workforce of 200,000 men, all the different tasks, carrying safely to Jerusalem, all those different tasks. You add to this what we see in chapter 4, and Solomon's kingdom had an order in the temple for God's name. Certainly no small number of men to organize into a labor force. You think about 200,000, largest stadiums have 100,000, twice that number, organized this vast labor force, and we see how he does it. He supervises these people, and we got all of these men that are working. Some have written and said, well, this was like slave labor. It's interesting, when people do really hard work and they do it for something that's really important, like the worship of God, and people are willing to look at that and say that they're forcing those people to do all of that. It's legalistic. You know, what it really looks like when it's the grace of God, I guess, is a lot of people lazing around saying, well, isn't it great what God's done for us? We don't have to do a thing. When actually, if it's for God, you would think that it would look like a tremendous amount of labor, a tremendous amount of push and drive and good work being accomplished for the Lord, giving glory to God. This sweat and this toil, and it's the same way today for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sold on promoting the honor and the glory and the name of God, men and women who pray, who worship God, who persevere in prayer, who persevere in witnessing, who live holy lives, who are the kind of people that we need to be, not sitting on the sidelines, not a spectator, but are driven by the promises of God. I think what you have is a man, Solomon, who understood the will of God, who understood the promises of God, who could see the providence of God, who could see the praise of God, and who could show the proof of God's wisdom in his life, and he could have that impact all of the people around him to lead them as well in this great task of God's worship. Because even if you were just one of the guys that every day were just carrying the timber or carrying the rocks, and you were doing some of the menial tasks that went about building the temple, you knew that as you participated in that, you could be bringing praise to God, worshiping him, serving him. What an honor it was to spend and to be spent by God, not in things of no eternal significance, but of things that are eternal, not just in things that are of an earthly crown, but in one that Christ gives, the crown of righteousness. The crown that is an eternal crown that only God can give is serving him. so that when it's all done, we will know that it's been worth it all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God was able to prove himself in the wisdom of Solomon. And, you know, he can do the same thing for us today, through us today. I know in so many ways, as we look at this chapter, I would hope that we could be motivated and have greater drive in our service for God in what you do in this church. Okay? I don't want you looking at this as pastor needs to preach a message and we're going to feel guilty about this because now we feel like I'm not doing enough. That's not it at all. You're just thankful for the pleasure to have a purpose, to have something that you can do for God that's fulfilling. And sometimes you may think, well, I'm not necessarily the sharpest tool in the drawer. I don't think that I maybe have that great a talent. But you know what? In a church, God has things that he can do through you if you're faithful to him. He can use all of us in his work to do his will by his grace. It's a great opportunity. Because you think, well, this doesn't seem like such a big deal. But it is. It's the work of God. It's the will of God that's fulfilled according to God's word, based on his promises and his providence, and God can be praised through it all. What a great work.